Funny? Okay. Well, the book of Judges is a book about battles and victories. And I was not aware of how dangerous studying this book would be when we started out. I thought studying the book of Judges will just satisfy a lot of curiosity, we'll find some great insights, and it'll be a rich study, but I never realized how dangerous it was going to be getting the book of Judges. If you've been with us at all, you understand as we study the book of Judges, we're not just reading about Israel's ancient history and about these guys who would rise up and then how Israel would fall into sin and he'd rise up and judge. It's so much more than that. This book is like a battlefield manual for the redeemed community. And it's so strange that when we started studying Judges, it seemed like things started just coming out of the woodwork. You have no idea how many people in this congregation have talked to Robin or myself about problems that have come up. Problems in between children and parents, between things at work, between in the marriages, and this and in that. It seems like these things are just kind of being stirred up. And I am convinced it's because we're studying a portion of Scripture that exposes the enemy, equips us to deal with him, and can bring a conquering victory against our enemies. Now remember, these enemies are not the things outside of you. These enemies are the squatters in your own soul, who do not want to yield ground to God's invading spirit. When Israel came into Canaan, there were squatters there. God said, get rid of them. They have to go. This is your land, not theirs. And so they got rid of a lot of them. But then they got a place where they were satisfied. This is good enough. And we all tend to reach that place in our spiritual growth where we get to the place called good enough. Maybe for us, but not for God. And he has conquered this land, and he wants us to capture it. He does not want compromise with the enemy. And so there are areas in your soul and in mine that God says, you take that ground for yourself so you can bring it to fruitfulness. Because as long as it's in the hands of the enemy, it's worthless. It accomplishes nothing. It's a potential in your soul that will never reach fullness. And God wants us to stand before him unashamed on that day when we give an account of ourselves. So, the enemy is very uncomfortable as we study the book of Judges. I say, good. Good. This week, I've been reading through a devotional this year. It has bits and pieces from C.S. Lewis's writings, and just a couple days ago I came across this. This is so good. I think it really sums up what I'm trying to tell you about Judges. He says, I find a good many people have been bothered by our Lord's words, be ye perfect. Some people seem to think this means, unless you are perfect, I will not help you. And as we cannot be perfect, then if he meant that, our position is hopeless. I do not think he did mean that. I think he meant, the only help I will give is help to become perfect. You may want something less, but I will give you nothing less. So many times we go to, this is me now, this is not C.S. Lewis. So many times we go to the Lord and we want some problem in our lives patched up. And God says, all you're seeing is one of the symptoms of the problem. I want to get to the problem itself. Oh, no, Lord. We don't need, just take care of this. All I want. But see, he wants us to become perfect. Can we be? I don't know. I look at myself, I say, absolutely not. But his command stands, be perfect. But let me go on with what C.S. Lewis says. Let me explain. When I was a child, I often had toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. You get the picture? I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they took a mile. Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentist. If you give him an inch, he will take a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some one particular sin which they are ashamed of, or which is obviously spoiling daily life. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. God wants to give us the full treatment. And that means stirring up areas in our lives and bringing to the surface things we just wanted left alone because we had struck a compromise. We had made a deal for those things. You don't bother me anymore, I won't bother you. So, well, we come to Judges chapter 6. And it tells us there the children of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Keep in mind, 7 years. Midian, the name Midian means strife, contention, or discord. It's the same word that's used in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, where Solomon lists 6 things God hates. The 7th one is an abomination to him. And guess what the 7th one is? One who sows discord among brothers. You know, sowing discord among brothers is what some people thrive on. To them it's no big deal. It's so easy to do with just a few words in the right place, the right time. And it gives you that satisfying feeling. And God says it's an abomination. It's amazing how our measuring system and God's measuring system are so out of whack with each other. What to him is small, to us can be big. And what to him is huge, to us is tiny. So we need to adjust our measurement to his. Midian means discord, strife, contention. And we'll read a little bit later that down in verse, verse 3. It happened that whenever Israel would sow, Midian would ascend as well as Amalek. When Midian comes in, Amalek is right along with him. And what does Amalek mean? People of licking up. People of licking up. You go back to where Amalek is first mentioned and read about how they would attack Israel. And God tells them there would be an everlasting battle against Amalek. You're to destroy them. You're to eradicate their name from the earth. That will go on and on and on and on and on. You see, wherever there's discord, there's going to be immorality. The people of licking up Amalek always represent the very basis of our Yetzer Hara, our evil inclination. And wherever you find Midian, you find Amalek. And then wherever you find Amalek, it says there's a third group, and the people of the East. Everybody else comes in. You see how it starts? Discord. You break relationship with your brother. You know what you do when you do that? It's like amputating yourself off the body of Messiah. And when you cut off body parts, what happened to those body parts? I might go along healthy and fine, though I might be missing a finger or toe. But that finger or toe is going to shrivel up and die. When you sow discord, you cut yourself off from the body of Messiah. Then comes a real death. And then comes every evil thing with it, every kind of rottenness you can imagine. Let's be very careful about those little words we sow, little bits of gossip. Many times we disguise gossip as a prayer request. Pray for so-and-so because they, and then we go on and it turns into gossip. Oh my, how we deceive ourselves. It tells us there that in verse 2, the hand of Midian grew powerful over Israel. And the face of Midian, the children of Israel, made themselves. And then there are 3 things here, depending on your translation. The first word there is a word that can mean a dugout, like a hole in the ground that you can put like a rock over, some kind of a trap door over, or it can mean a deep valley. So it's someplace down deep. And caves and strongholds. Strongholds, this is some type of mountain fortress. So they make a hole down in the valley, or a cave in the side of the hill, or they live in a stronghold up on top of the mountain. Because of their enemies, look what they would do. They would hide themselves away in places that are often dark or waterless or both, and they'd be separated from one another. One of the things I find, and I don't understand why this is, but it's human nature, human fallen nature to a great degree, is when we begin to get into sin, we pull away from everyone else. We go into hiding. Some people hide in a mountaintop fortress. They just stay high above everybody else. Some people just go right into the pits away from everybody else. Some people just hide in the cave. But we want to isolate ourselves from others. That's a time we need others. When we're doing well, others need us. When we're doing poorly, we need others. But in either case, we need to stick together. But the enemy somehow has deceived us into thinking that when we get ourselves in a tight spot, isolation is the answer. It just isn't. The only time isolation is the answer is when you're trying to get especially close to God. When things are going well and you want to do better, then for a period of time you can isolate yourself to God to seek His face. But it's never as an antidote to sin. It just doesn't work. When we go on down, and since we have almost three chapters to cover, I'm going to be kind of skipping through here quickly. So anyways, a prophet of God comes to Israel. He reviews what God has done for Israel. But at the end of verse 10, he says, "But you did not heed my voice." That's always what sin is, isn't it? We didn't heed God's voice. We heeded other voices, our own or someone else's, but not God's. Then verse 11, an angel of Adonai came and sat under the elm tree in Ophrah. Ophrah comes from the root word Afar. Afar is dust. And it says, we came from Afar, we're going to go back to Afar, we're going to go back to dust. So Ophrah would mean a dusty place. Isn't this amazing? An angel of Adonai comes and sits in a dusty place. This speaks of the humility of our God. They belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. His son Gideon was threshing wheat at the wine press. Strange place to thresh wheat. But he was doing it to hide from Midian. The angel of Adonai appeared to him and said to him, "Adonai is with you, O mighty hero." What I love about Gideon is he was a fearful man who overcame his fears at every step. He's a fearful man who overcame his fears at every step. Are you afraid? All right, don't be afraid. Still afraid? Get over it. Don't let that be an excuse to not move ahead with God. And Gideon's a wonderful example of a person who had fears, but he went through them anyway. In fact, I'm going to skip way ahead here for a second. If you go over to chapter 7, in the first verse, it says, "Jerubbaal," who is Gideon, we'll find out how his name got changed, "arose early with all the people who were with him, and they encamped near Ein Harod." Ein Harod. You know what Ein Harod means? The well of terror, or the well of fear. The camp of Midian was to his north, and the hill of Moreh in the valley. And on my Hebrew students, what does Moreh mean? Teacher. Isn't it interesting? Here's Gideon. He's encamped between the well of fear and the teacher, it is in Hebrew. You know what? The teacher will always cause you to confront your fears. And wherever you come to the well of fear, it's there to teach. And that little detail, the camp of Midian was to his north, the Zaphon. Zaphon always means hidden. There's something going on here in the Hebrew. These jots and tittles are speaking to us. And this is it. One of the ways, and though it may be concealed from you, may be very hidden, is one of the ways the teacher will teach you is to bring you face to face with your fears. Every time he does, you try to escape to a pit or a cave or a mountain fortress, but you want to escape. But he'll confront you with your fears again and again and again and again until you learn from the teacher to conquer them. And you realize there was nothing to be afraid of. The fears were lies. That's what he's done in my life. He takes me to the well of terror, and that's where the teacher teaches me the truth about the things I fear. He teaches them they're all fantasies, they're all frauds, they're all fakes, they're all liars. And that in Messiah, I'm not a conqueror, I'm more than a conqueror. What is there to fear? What is there to fear? If God's with me, what can I be afraid of? Fear is illegal to us. It's illegal to the believer. Okay? It's off limits. Because what you fear, you worship. You're to fear God only. So if you're fearing something else, you're elevating that to the place of God. Okay? It's a form of idolatry. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Tim.
Acronym I developed for that years ago is false evidence appearing real.
False evidence appearing real. That's neat. And yet, things that appear false, like faith, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The world's just upside down, isn't it? Yes, Jim.
In the 12th verse, which says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and spoke to him. Is there a way to determine if that was actually a messenger of the Lord himself to appear to him and say, he says, what can we be afraid of? I'm with you.
Yes, basically, yeah. This is a messenger of the Lord, yeah.
And he Lord himself.
Well, this is what's interesting. We want to look at things from the outside. So you see this being. Is that God? Is it an angel? Is it just a vision? And see, God couldn't care less about the packaging. It's the message. Because here it says the angel of the Lord, but you go down a couple more verses, verse 14, then Adonai turned to him and said. It's the message that is the Word. The Word was with God and God was the Word, it says in John 1:1 in the Greek. So it's the message that is God. Who cares, the packaging? We get distracted by the packaging. We all do. Yeah, Ken. Yes, we're going to get to that in a little bit. Yeah, it's a little later here in the chapter. Yeah. But notice what God does. God speaks to the truth, and God refers to him. He says, Adonai is with you, O mighty hero. Gideon hasn't done squat yet. He's a farmer in a wine press threshing his wheat out of fear of the Midianites. Now, how does this old mighty hero respond to God? Verse 13, Gideon said to him, I beg you, my Lord, if Adonai is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders, which our forefathers told us, saying, behold, Adonai brought us up from Egypt. For now Adonai has deserted us, and he has delivered us into the grip of Midian. Now, I want you to understand something about what Gideon's saying here. God didn't rebuke him for what he said, because nothing what Gideon said showed lack of faith in God. It's obvious Gideon believed in God. He believed that God had done all the things he'd been told about bringing the Israel out of Egypt and the plagues and the miracles and the parting of the Red Sea. He believed God existed. He believed that he was all-powerful, that he could do anything. He just believed that God had separated himself from Israel. He believed this all-powerful God who had done all these things just had abandoned Israel. He had deserted Israel. You know, a lot of people, we go through this. It's not that we've lost our faith in God's ability. We just don't believe he cares for us that much anymore. But somehow he's far away. He just doesn't hear us. And it's so easy to do that. It says, then Adonai turned to him and said, go with this strength of yours, and you shall save Israel from the grip of Midian. Behold, I have sent you. So he says, so he wants proof, not of God's power, not of God's word, just, God, do you really still care about us? He wanted evidence of that, and God provides it. Yes? Question?
Yes. Why can't our fellow believing brothers and sisters that are in the churches, when the word is so clear before us that we're baptized in the faith now, but they put the Christian faith on a different why can't we see this
the same reason you and I and all of us can't see other things are right under our nose. You say, what are they? I don't know. I can't see them. But most of it, to answer your question, most of it's just wrong teaching we've inherited. We've inherited the wrong, you know, poor teaching over decades and generations. But it's there. But we need to pray, God, I want to see the truth as it's right there, not according to my paradigm that I've inherited. Yeah. Yes?
I wrote something here, and tell me if I'm wrong about this, but as I was reading verse 11, when the messenger came, that he found Gideon threshing the wheat in the winepress to try to hide it from Midian.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm seeing is that that shows me that he really wasn't much of a coward, and his fears were kind of like superficial, but really inside, he was really a very courageous man because he takes a lot of courage to try to do something sneaking. A person that is full of fear does not sneak from what they think is the enemy because they're afraid that they'll be caught and whatever.
Yeah.
So to me, it kind of shows the same thing as when Samuel was sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and he was going to be, you know, the strong one, the oldest, and but the Lord said, no, you go to that little guy that's probably attending the sheep. You look at man's outer appearance, you look at the heart.
Yes.
And so, you know, would it be that, you know, that God took in Gideon?
Absolutely. Oh, absolutely. Gideon had the heart of a lion, but he hadn't had the sending yet.
Right.
And he needed guidance. What's a lion to do when you've got these hundreds of thousands of enemies just keep pouring over the borders to destroy everything? What do you do? So he has this heart of a lion. I wrote down in my notes, he's a fearful man in a place of strength. Because everything about his name, about the name Joash, about Abiezrite, about even the word for elm tree or oak tree, Elah, it's one of the names of God, Elah. God is called Elah. It's the singular of Elohim. Everything about this setting in verse 11 and 12 is about strength. Yeah, here's Gideon hiding from the Midianites. But God saw the strength in Gideon's heart, and it's brought out. It had to be brought out according to God's guidance. You know, there are a lot of people who come to faith, and they've got the heart of a lion, and then they start baring their claws and their fangs, and it's like God says, wait a minute. You be a lion according to my rules, according to my guidance. And Gideon did that. And you just see this man blossom. By the time you get into chapter 8, what an example he is. What an amazing man Gideon was. By the way, the name Gideon means to cut down or to prune. And so when you get to the part later where he takes his 32,000 troops and God prunes them down to 10,000, then prunes them down to 300, there was definitely pruning going on. And in all of our lives, strength comes from smallness, and that's what pruning does. It produces smallness. And that's one of the major lessons of this story of Gideon. The secret to spiritual power is smallness and anonymity. And that's why God gets out his pruning shears and goes to town on us. Anyways, getting ahead of myself. So he wants a sign. And so he asks the angel to remain, and he does, and he goes and prepares some meat and some broth and some bread, some matzah, and he brings it to the angel. And verse 20, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the matzahs and place them on that rock and pour out the broth. So he takes them, puts them on the rock and pours out the broth. The commentary says he poured it out over top of them. The angel of Adonai stretched out the edge of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the matzahs. A flame went up from the rock and consumed the meat and the matzahs. than the angel of Adonai left from before his eyes. Gideon realized that it had been an angel of Adonai. Gideon said, alas, or oy, is what it is in Hebrew. You know, oy vey means woe to me. And here it says aha, that's what it is. There's a later place where it says oy yehi. But this is aha. So the word for alas is aha. That's what it is in Hebrew here. Ah, my Lord, Adonai Elohim, and as much as I have seen an angel of Adonai face to face, he thought he was going to die. Because there was a belief among the Jews, if you saw the angel of the Lord face to face, you would die. But the Lord speaks to him invisibly. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. You will not die. Gideon built an altar there to Adonai and called it, Adonai is the source of our peace, or Adonai Shalom. Until this day, it is at Ophrah of the Abiezrite. Well, what's the first task now that God has set for Gideon? The first task before God can use Gideon is to remove idolatry from his household. Gideon still lived with his father, it sounds like, as you read this. And God commands him in verse 25, take the young bull that belongs to your father, and the second bull, which is 7 years old. This bull had been born when Midian started attacking Israel. Remember, they had been oppressed by Israel by Midian for 7 years. Here's a bull that's 7 years old. And break apart the altar of the Baal that belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah tree that is near it. Then build an altar for Adonai your God atop the strong rock on a level place. Take the second bull and offer it up as an elevation offering, using the wood of the Asherah tree that you will cut down. In this Canaanite pagan religion, Baal was the male god. Asherah, or Ishtar, was the female goddess. So they had an altar to Baal, and they had this tree that was dedicated to Asherah. And so they're both to be destroyed. And then out of the rocks, you build a new altar, and use the tree for the wood of the sacrifice. Verse 27, Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as Adonai spoke to him. But since he was afraid to do it by day because of his father's household and the people of the city, he did it at night. Well, in the morning, the people are ready to kill him. But it's like all of a sudden when Gideon destroyed his father's altar, cut down his father's Asherah tree, sacrificed his father's two bulls. And these bulls, you can pick up from between the lines, these bulls were set aside, because they're called the first and the second. They are set aside as a sacrifice to Baal. That's what his father had done. But when his son destroyed all this and built an altar to God in his place, something in his father's heart turned. And there's something about this. When I see someone turn from idolatry, there's something inside of me that awakens, and I become more aware in my own life of things that I need to change. Does that happen to you? Your obedience inspires obedience in others. And when the people rose up just to kill Gideon, his father Joash speaks words of wisdom, says, oh, wait a minute. If Baal is truly a god, and Gideon destroyed his altar and the Asherah tree and killed these bulls that were set aside for Baal, then let Baal deal with him, if Baal's a god. That's why they changed his name, or added to his name, Yerubbaal, he who contends with Baal. And when you listen to the word in Hebrew, it can also mean Baal, look out, or Baal, watch for yourself. Okay? So the people stood back. All right, what's Baal going to do to him? Baal did nothing, because Baal is a nothing. And as the word says, all the gods of the nations are nothings. That includes Allah. Now, this is an odd sacrifice. It breaks all the rules. Oh, yes. I'm sorry, Dan.
It says that he was afraid to do it at night, but you got to think. His father obviously was a man of substance, because he had these bulls, which had to be very wealthy to do that. He had a wine press. Somebody lived with them. just the thought that he had to go against his father to do that requires a tremendous amount of courage.
And to say that's very true. He went against his father, and that took a lot of courage. But the sages bring out a good point. By disobeying his father, he honored his father. That's why the commandment says, not, it doesn't say to obey your parents, it says to honor your father and your mother. And then later in the New Testament it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In other words, insofar as it does agree with the Word of God. So sometimes disobedience of a parent can actually bring honor to them. What if your father or mother commands you to do something that's sinful? You're not honoring them by obeying them. You honor them by disobeying them. Okay? Now, kids, be careful. Don't run away with this. All right? I was your age once. These are the kinds of loopholes I was looking for. All right? So, Carla, your hand is up. Absolutely. Yeah, in Judaism, there's this teaching, and I believe it's true, that every single thing each one of you does, publicly or secretly, good or bad, affects the world. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? Now, At first I thought, but the more I've thought about that and observed it, it's true. It really is true. Yes, Robin. Yes. 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 No.
Right.
Oh, it hurts. It's painful. Yes. We're all part of the body, and the whole body feels pain. But one of its members is amputated.
I'm not hurting anybody.
Not true. That's a lie. Mm-hmm. That's so true. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very well put. Now, this is one of the things that people get the taste going to say, would you please repeat the question? All right. From now on, I'm going to say, would you please come to Beth the Coon on Saturday morning? All right. Oh, I'm bad. I'm sorry. Well, anyways, back to the sacrifice. God commands Gideon to build this altar and make the sacrifice. Yet, the sacrifice goes against all the rules. Let's look at them. First of all, it's not done at the tabernacle. God had commanded, once the tabernacle is built, you do your sacrifices there. Then later at the temple, you do your sacrifices at the place I designate. People often ask, do you believe in the Torah? Is valid today? Oh, yes. Well, why aren't you sacrificing? Because it violates Torah. The Torah commands you do your sacrifices in the place I designate. He designated the temple in Israel. He designated the priest of Levi to do the sacrifices. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have a temple. We don't have sacrifices. But when you read the prophets and you see the kingdom restored and the Messiah comes, the temple's rebuilt, you see the sacrifices reinstituted. Go figure. But this was done outside the tabernacle. That was against the rules. Gideon was not a Levite. He was not a priest. It was done at night. Sacrifices are always done during the day. No sanctified vessels were used. In the Torah, God gives instructions for the vessels for the sacrifices, to catch the blood, the knives, the shovels, and all the things are necessary. None of those things are used here. The animal is profane. It has been dedicated to Baal. Oh, there we go. And then the wood was profane. It was an Asherah tree. And yet God was pleased with the sacrifice. There's an interesting insight here, and that is this. God has established rules for sacrifices. But we can't hold God to his own rules. Every time you make rules, God always makes an exception. But I'm glad this is here because, you see, Yeshua, we always talk about Yeshua being a sacrifice, but a Jewish person would say, well, wait a minute, he couldn't be a sacrifice. First of all, he's a human. Humans are not kosher. They don't have split hooves and chew the cud. And even if he was a damaged sacrifice. He'd been beaten and marred. A sacrifice has to be physically perfect. He was not put to death by priests. He's put to death by Roman soldiers. It did not take place in the temple. It took place outside the walls of Jerusalem on a garbage heap. Do you get the idea? And it wasn't done by burning. He was nailed to a cross. His body was not put on the fire. It was buried in the tomb. So he couldn't be a sacrifice. Well, God can break the rules. You see? Phil, you had your hand up.
Burning away of the sin, you know, of the worship betrayal.
Yes.
In the 7 years of their captivity. So it's not like the sacrifice was specific to what a man would normally bring to the temple. This is the burning away of what's, representation of the family and the council.
Yeah. Yes. Well, I have a theory. And just a theory, so don't run with this. But the word talks about two priesthoods. There's a priesthood of Levi. There's a priesthood of Melchizedek. And when you look at the priesthood of Melchizedek, and we know that Yeshua's sacrifice is according to this priesthood, it seems like all those exceptions to the sacrificial system that you find in Scripture, this is one. Later on, when Elijah and the priest of Baal up on top of Mount Carmel, there, which is modern-day Haifa, that was an exception. And you find other places. There's a place over in 1 Samuel where the ark is put on a milk cart and it makes its way back to Israel to the field of Beth Shemesh. And they take the ark and they set it on a stone. They take the cart that came from these Baal worshippers and they break it up for wood and they take the two cows and sacrifice them. There's another exception. I look at all these exceptional sacrifices as being according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. There's something above and beyond the everyday Levitical priesthood. But you know what? That's a theory. We have a lot to go through, though. So I'm not even going to look up to see if hands are up. I'm just going to go on. Okay. Let's go on to the fleece. The fleece. Oh my, has this ever been misused? But you come down to the end of chapter 6, and it says in verse 34, the Spirit of Adonai clothed Gideon. He blew the shofar, and the family of Ebiezer was mustered after him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and it too was mustered after him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they ascended to confront them. So God has told him, I'm with you. He's told him to rise up against Midian. He's given him the sign of the food consumed on the rock. He's broken down the altar of Baal, and nothing bad happened to him. He's blown the shofar, and all these thousands of Israel have come to him, but there are still some doubts in Gideon's mind. And so he decides to put a fleece before the Lord. Let's read this carefully. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you wish to save Israel through my hand as you spoke, behold, I am spreading out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there will be dew only on the fleece and the entire ground will be dry, then I will know that you will help Israel through my hand as you have spoken. And so it was. He arose the next morning and squeezed the fleece. It pressed dew from the fleece, a full bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, let your wrath not flare against me, and I will speak only this time. I will test but this time through the fleece. Let there be dryness only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the entire ground. God did so that night. And there was dryness only on the fleece, and there was dew on the entire ground. And I have seen this principle misused over and over and over in the lives of people, including myself. I've seen people put fleeces before the Lord, get a very clear answer, that was dead wrong. What's going on here? Well, let's look at this carefully. First of all, the fleece was man's idea, not God's. That's the first thing. This is Gideon's big idea. It wasn't God's idea. God didn't command him to do this. So whenever a person puts a fleece before the Lord, it's strictly a man-made thing. And you can't say, well, there's an example of that in Scripture. There's an example of a man doing it. And I want to tell you up front, you may be shocked by this, but the first test was a failure. The first fleece was a failure. The second one was a success. You'll see why in a moment. Then it was done after idolatry was removed. And if you're going to put a fleece before the Lord, make sure there's no idolatry in your life. Make sure you've obeyed God up to this point, and there isn't some disobedience yet still to be taken care of. Make sure there are not things in your life that are built in the honor of things that are not God. Make sure the idolatry's gone. The fleece was not a substitute for God's word. Because twice Gideon says, if we should say this within my hand, as you spoke. He had already heard God speak. He already knew what the commandment was. The fleece is not a substitute for guidance. You see, think about it. What if you could just put fleeces out for everything? You would never have to use your will again. You'd never have to make a decision again. You could throw Proverbs out of the Bible. You don't need wisdom anymore, for Pete's sake. You got a wool skin. You know? You can just, should I do such and such? And you consult the wool. Oh, yes, I should. You know? I mean, you might as well just, how about, instead of putting a fleece, flip a coin. And just say, God, I'm going to flip this coin up. You make it come down the way you want. Okay, that's what I do. I never have to think. I don't have to exercise wisdom at all. But this is not what the fleece was. It was not to get guidance from God. It was to confirm what he had heard God say. You see, there's a big difference. I know what God says, but sometimes I really doubt my ability to understand it and to interpret what he's saying clearly. God, I see what you say in the Word, but Lord, am I understanding it correctly? It's not you I doubt, it's the receiver that I'm doubting, you see. That's what the fleece was for. It was not for guidance. It was for confirmation. It was for confirmation. It was also done in the presence of witnesses. About 32,000 in this case. He gathered his army. He had 32,000 men with him. I don't know how you go put a fleece before the Lord and a threshing floor in secret. So if you are going to use this technique to get confirmation of something you've heard God clearly say, then share it with others. Don't do it in private. Get witnesses. And if you're too embarrassed to do it in front of witnesses, you probably shouldn't do it at all. And it must not contradict God's ways. And that's the problem with the first fleece. Gideon was asking God to contradict his own ways. You say, well, how could that possibly be? It's this. God had promised two times already that he would send dew upon the land of Israel. In Deuteronomy 33, verses 13 and verse 28. And he does it again over in Hosea 14:5. God promised, I provide dew to the land of Israel. So Gideon is saying, if I've heard you right, make the fleece all wet and the ground dry. And God said, wait a minute. You're asking me to go against my promise? Gideon goofed the first time around. And when you look carefully at the words, look what it says. In the first test, he went and says, and so it was. It doesn't say specifically the ground was dry. He just says the fleece was really sopping wet. But then again, if you put a fleece out on a dewy night, it's only natural the fleece is going to get really soaking wet more than the ground around it. So Gideon goes back again and puts a second test, the second fleece. And this time it says, and God did so. It doesn't say, and so it was. It says, and God did so. God had nothing to do with the first fleece because it was not according to God's word. So we learn from this, if you're going to put a fleece before the Lord, you better know his word ahead of time and what you're asking him to do. You follow me? Very important. Okay? You go back and look carefully at the wording. I think you'll have to agree the first fleece is a failure. The second one worked. God went ahead and honored Gideon's request. But let us not miss the dangers involved in this. It's man's idea, not God's. It's not for guidance. It's for confirmation of what I've heard God say to make sure I am understanding it correctly. It cannot be contrary to God's word. I mean, what kind of fleece is this? You know, here's some lovesick gal. She wants to marry the Hell's Angel in the study hall. And she says, Lord, if you really want me to marry him, make the sun come up in the morning. You see what I'm saying? That's so obviously foolish. Other things are foolish, but they're not so obvious. So we need to be very careful if you're going to use this technique. I'm just giving you warnings here. It's probably best not to use it. Now, I'm thinking of Hezekiah. Hezekiah made a promise, or God made a promise to Hezekiah. And he says, for proof, if you want, I'll make the sun go forward or make it go backwards. Well, Hezekiah thought, well, it always goes forwards. Make it go backwards. But this is where God offered proof. It was God's idea, not Hezekiah's. And I think it would have been more to Hezekiah's credit if he had said, flip the tape over. I think it would have been more to Hezekiah's credit if he said, God, you don't have to do either one. I believe you. It's like when Cornelius sent a servant. I'm sorry, the centurion sent his servant to Yeshua for healing for a sick servant. And Yeshua says, okay, tell him I'm coming. And the messenger returned and said, you don't have to come. Just say the word. See, that's kind of faith where it says Yeshua, he was like awestruck.
Okay. That,
to a great degree, is man's idea, too. I just think when we wanted to go by any kind of physical circumstances to confirm God's will, we're on real shaky ground. We're on real shaky ground. I think the wiser course is to go to people of wisdom, to men, to counselors of wisdom, and lay out what you think you hear God saying or what you think God's speaking through the Word. Lay it out to people of wisdom. And the Bible promises that in a multitude of counselors are safety. That is the method. But see, we don't like to deal with people. We want to go straight to God, you know, and get it from Him because that makes us more spiritual. Whereas going to counselors, you have to humble yourself. But that's how spiritual authority works. And that's God's ordained course. Well, let's move on a bit more. Well, God prunes down Gideon's army. And he does it in two stages. Look what God says in chapter 7, verse 2. Adonai said to Gideon, the people that are with you are too numerous for me. I love that phrase. For us, things are too small to use. For God, things are too big. Isn't that the truth? We live in a physical world that has dimensions. You know, there's length and width and height, and there's all this measuring. We love to measure things. And so the bigger, the better. But in the spiritual reality, things have no size. You say, well, wait a minute. The New Jerusalem gets measured. That's because you see the physical and the spiritual put together. You see Ezekiel's temple being measured. It's physical and spiritual being united together. When you see things being measured, they're either entirely physical or it's the physical and spiritual coming together. This is one of the reasons God's not too crazy about people being counted. And he sent a plague when David did a census of the people that was not ordained by God. And even in the Torah, when people were counted, they didn't count the people. They counted a coin they would give. Or they would count something that was given to represent that person. They count those things. Because God does not like us measuring the spiritual. This is why I think there's a real danger when we try to put up records of how many souls were saved this month. I have a real problem with that. I just have a real difficult time with that. We try to measure spiritual work. We're just trying to mix two things that don't mix. So, in the spiritual realm, God says, there's too much here for me to use. I use small things. My power is revealed in the small, the physically small and insignificant, not the spiritually or the physically big. So let that sink in. I just want you to meditate on that this week. You take that phrase, put it on your refrigerator, and think about it whenever you see it. Don't look for bigness in your life. Take the small things. Those are the tools that God gives you. They're so powerful. Anyway, he says there's too many for me to use, for me to deliver Midian. So, verse 3, so now call out in the ears of the people, saying, whoever fears and trembles, let him turn back and depart at dawn from Mount Gilead. 22,000 of the people withdrew. Started with 32,000, over two-thirds of them leave. God can't use the fearful, not if they can't conquer their fears. And 10,000 remain. Verse 4, then Adonai said to Gideon, the people are still too numerous. Now remember, you've got over 100,000 Midianites, Amalekites, and people of the east all spread out there. And God says, no, 10,000 is still too many. That's still less than a 1 to 100 ratio. So he says, we're going to trim things down again. Verse 5, he brought the people down to the water. Adonai said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, stand him apart, and so to everyone who kneels on his knees to drink. This sounds confusing in the Hebrew. But when it says as a dog laps, you have to remember a dog stands when he drinks. Correct? All right. So don't picture him just sticking his face down there lapping up with his tongue. The rabbis explain a man's tongue is not long enough to really lap up water. A dog's tongue is. The tongue is used to go into the water and then bring it up. A man, if he drinks like a dog, stands like a dog on his feet, but he uses his hand to get the water and bring it to his mouth. So that's what it means by drinking like a dog. The others just threw themselves down, stuck their heads in the water, and started gulping it down. And so the ones who just threw themselves down, they knelt down or laid down, put their faces in the water, God says, they're out of here. But the ones who stand and drink, they're the 300 that I will use. Yeah, Robin. Of licking up. Yeah, that's a good question. There's lapping here. I didn't even really pay attention to the word lap.
The principle is that neither
of
them are.
Yes. Yes, it is the same root word. It is the same root word. Mm-hmm. And so I'm sorry, and your comment at the end was?
Maybe the principle of the leaving out was leave out people who are stuck in
the throw themselves in their faces. I think the deeper, yes, definitely. They might be serving the Lord, but with an Amalekite spirit.
Right.
And but the other thing is this, is that one group demonstrated self-control. They're all thirsty. But the one stood. They got water. They were always on the alert. And they couldn't drink as fast, but they're in control of themselves. There's a very deep and important lesson here. If you want victory over your spiritual enemies, there are two things that must be done. First of all, there must be fearlessness, The first group went, they were, anybody afraid? Go home. Second, self-control. The first group went home voluntarily. The second test was involuntary. You're either self-controlled or you're not, and it will reveal itself. You must choose to be self-controlled at all times. You can't be like the thirsty people, oh, there's water, and just throw yourself in. You must be self-controlled at all times. There was a rabbi who came to our home several years ago, and I think some of you were there. He was a Sephardic rabbi, very orthodox, and a brilliant guy. We just loved, he was there for a couple of days, and we loved to listen to him teach. And he said, one of the things that Jewish children are taught is before they ever put a piece of food in their mouths, there's a blessing spoken. Before they do this or that, there's a blessing spoken. There's a blessing for every occasion. And he says one of the most important things that comes from that is that they learn self-control. They're hungry, but before they put the food in their mouths, they first acknowledge the Lord. They want to do such and such, but before they do it, they learn to pause, to stop, to acknowledge God. And just that daily exercise is something that teaches them self-control. And I thought, wow. I kept looking at the blessings and saying, now where is it commanded to do this? And, that, you know, and then I was missing the big picture. They're learning self-control by acknowledging God first and then their physical needs. And it's brilliant. God's ways are so wonderful. Yes, Jennifer.
Very interesting here, talking about the whole self-control thing. In dog behavior, people who are who know how
to... How did I know there was a dog story, John? I just knew that.
In dog behavior, if people who really know how to work with dogs, they're really good dog trainers, they're really good owners of dogs, the ones that they just say a word and the dog goes lays down and all that kind of stuff. There are people who are self-controlled. People who are self-controlled.
Mm.
They have self-control. When humans don't
have that's why Winston is such a good dog, huh? Okay, anyway. Winston of blessed memory.
But when people who don't have self-control, they basically...
Good point. Good point.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good point. So you know, we have. I just want to say. All right. Be good. Be good. Yeah. I think sometimes the dogs should change owners. You know, fire their owner. But anyway, I do. Even though chapter 8 is part of this week's study. We'll probably say that, I know we'll say that for next week, but we have to get to the last part, the actual attack, because there's a very important lesson here. I don't want us to miss, so if you can just hang on for a couple of more minutes. And I know that when you read this, many of you must have noticed the whole thing about the left hand and right hand. Did you catch that? The torch and the shofar. You know, Gideon went about this whole battle leadership thing completely wrong. You won't find his tactics anywhere in a training manual at West Point or anything. First of all, you get idolatry out of your house, and then you weed your army way down to where you got 300 going up against 500,000 or whatever. And then instead of putting a sword in their hand, you have them take a jug, a torch, and a horn. I mean, come on. But see, God's ways aren't man's ways. And an obedient heart, God can just do incredible things with. Gideon was a little afraid, by the way, and God says, now if you want some encouragement, sneak down into the camp. Remember that part? And he heard two of the Midianites talking. One of them shared a dream. He says, yeah, I saw this blazing piece of rye bread rolling down the mountains and knocked down the tents. Now, it sounds really goofy, and the other one says, oh, this is the sword of Gideon, the mighty man of God. Why did God give them a dream of a piece of blazing bread? Go back a chapter. What had Gideon given God for a sign? Bread, some meat, and it set on fire. There's a principle here. Don't fail to miss this. What is given to God, God uses for our victory. God gave bread to God. I mean, Gideon gave bread to God. It went up in flame. So whatever's given to him in the form of sacrifice returns. And God used it to strike fear in the heart of our enemy. Whatever you sacrifice to God, something in your life, you give it to him. And God doesn't want you trash. I always hear people saying, I put my alcoholism on the altar. I put my drugs on the altar. I put, you know, my pornography on the altar. Sorry, you only put clean things on the altar? Those things you put in the garbage heap. The good things in your life is what God wants devoted to him. And when you do that, he uses it to strike fear into the heart of the enemy. It's very important. Don't miss that lesson. So, it says in verse 16, chapter 7, verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies into the hand of them all, gave shofars and empty jugs with torches inside the jugs. He said to them, see my example and do the same. Behold, when I arrive at the edge of the camp, then as I do, so shall you do. I will sound the shofar, I and all who are with me. Then you too shall sound shofars all around the entire camp, and you shall say, for Adonai and for Gideon. So what's the first thing that's used here? The first thing is the shofar. Then it says in verse 19, Gideon and the 100 men with him arrived at the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just barely set up the guards. They sounded the shofars and broke the jugs in their hand. The three companies sounded the shofars and broke the jugs. In their left hand, they grasped the torches, and in their right hand, the shofars sound. So all 300 of them are holding the shofars in the right hand, the torch in the left. Who cares? God cares. Because the right is the side of the spiritual, the left is the side of the physical. It's not one's right, one's wrong, one's good, one's bad. One's spiritual, one's physical, that's all. And the shofar sounded first. The right hand is activated first, then the left. Everything flows from the spiritual. And if it doesn't, it'll fall on its face. It's empty. It's dead. Everything flows from right to left, just like reading Hebrew, right to left. They sound the shofar first. Then they break the jug so that the light is revealed. One is spiritual, one is physical. The first place the shofar is mentioned in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. What takes place there in that verse? Who can guess? The giving of the Torah. First time shofar is ever mentioned in the Bible. The giving of the Torah. See, faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. Since it was by Adam and Eve's eyes that they fell into sin, it's through the ears that faith comes. The eyes are attracted to the physical, so we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith, and faith comes by hearing. This is why God communicates himself through words. Remember, we're used to using words and reading them with our eyes, but in the ancient world, words were heard. Even if you were reading a book, you read it out loud so you could hear what your lips were saying. And people didn't own books then. They couldn't afford them. So the words were always heard. They were not seen words. Okay? So the eyes might be the windows to the soul, but the ears are the windows to the spiritual realm. Did I say that? Ears. I did say ears. Okay. So the shofar represents a proclamation of God's Torah. The proclamation of God's Torah. That's what things start with. This book of the Torah shall not depart out of your mouths. It doesn't mean you don't speak it. It means it's all you do speak. It's all to be found in your mouth. It's always in your mouth. And then there must be brokenness. No brokenness, no light. Notice they didn't take the jugs off the torches. They broke the jugs. You want your life to be a light to the world. God's got a whole program of brokenness for you. I know for most of us, all of us, we've been broken already in many areas. And there's brokenness to come. Let's just hope the worst is already behind us. But to the degree a person is broken, to that degree light goes forth. It's like the woman with the alabaster box. She broke the box. Didn't open it. She broke it. And then it says the perfume, the smell of the perfume filled the room there when she anointed Yeshua's feet. And then the light, the torch, which represents the good works. What does Yeshua say in Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine among men that they may see what? Good works. You see, your good works are light. Not all good works are light. Some good works are like filthy rags. But if they're good works that come from Torah and from brokenness, then they are light. They are good works. And they're the kind of good works that don't draw attention to you. They draw attention to the Father in heaven. And then Gideon's army attacked, right? Wrong. Verse 21, each of them stood in his place all around the camp. What is our stance to be against the enemy? To attack? To stand. Read Ephesians 6, and twice Paul writes about our stance against the enemy. We're never told to attack. We are to stand. The ground we stand on is ours. He wants it from us. We are to stand our place. We've gone way over time. We'll just get into chapter 8, but I can sum up chapter 8 for you in one word. Wah! If you read chapter 8, you know what I'm talking about. The whole community whined. They didn't get to come too. Or Gideon didn't do enough yet. All these fault finding with Gideon. Oh, mercy. Yes, because he contended with Baal. Yadu Baal means he contended with Baal, yes. And Baal didn't even fight back, did he? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together, for your word. And Lord, I pray we have learned things this morning and things have been stirred up in our heart that would encourage us to be victorious in our own souls. And to cast out the squatters, to cast out those who are the enemies that just cling to us like leeches. Lord, I pray that we would claim all the ground that you have won for us through your victory at Calvary, and that we might stand victorious. Teach us about spiritual armor, how to wear it, how to use it correctly. And Lord, may we stand victorious throughout all our lives. And then to eternity, we ask in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.